2003 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 225, Making Claims or Telling Stories, Theological Method in Mormonism, a paper presented by Brian Birch, with a response by Kim McCall.
Hi, I'd like to welcome everybody out to this session. We're in session 225, Making Claims or Telling Stories, Theological Method in Mormonism. My name is John Remy. I'm a student at UC Irvine and a volunteer here at Sunstone. I'm really excited about this session, but before I get into that, just I know you guys have heard all this before, but turn off your cell phones, pagers, anything that's gonna, they say noisemakers. I don't know if there's other noisemakers that just go off automatically.
Depends on the quality of the paper.
Put away rotten fruit, anything that, no. And admission is by name tag only, but I'm not gonna check, so. I'm excited personally about this session. I've only known Brian and Kim for the duration of this symposium, and I already have a tremendous amount of respect for each of them. Let me start by briefly introducing them. Brian Birch is director of the Religious Studies Program and chair of the Philosophy Department at Utah Valley State College. He has a PhD in philosophy of religion and theology from Claremont Graduate University, which he received in 1998. His interests include religious diversity, ethics, and epistemology. Kim McCall will be the respondent today. He is on the board of directors for Sunstone. He has a bachelor's in philosophy from Stanford and also a master's in computer science from Stanford, and now he's doing research on computer science. He tells me that he loves to dance, so if you share that interest, maybe you can talk to him about that later. And furthermore, he has a niece who's graduating from BYU today, so kudos to your niece. Like I said, I'm particularly excited about this session, and I'm just going to turn the time over to them and to Brian. This is how we'll do this. We'll let Brian will speak, Kim will respond, and because this is a small enough session, feel free to, they'll field your questions directly. So we'll go to that point. Thank you.
I appreciate everyone who is here showing up to a paper on philosophy of religion when you could be talking, or you could be listening to papers on Book of Mormon authorship and unconditional love. So hopefully what I have to say will be of interest to you. I'm going to read for about 30 minutes or so, 25 to 30 minutes, because I wanted to leave ample time for Kim to respond and for our discussion, because I find those the most interesting part of these sessions. So, I'll proceed. In recent years, those of us interested in LDS scholarship have seen a virtual explosion of interest in Mormonism from a variety of academic disciplines. However, surprisingly little work has been done in the areas of philosophy of religion and theology. There are certainly good reasons for this dearth of scholarship in this area. One important reason lies in the fact that, unlike other Christian denominations, LDS thought does not rely on a theological tradition to shape the development of doctrinal discourse. This situation, coupled with the more general anti-intellectual climate in the church, does not promote an atmosphere conducive to such inquiry. However, recent discussions in Mormon scholarship have shown an increased interest in the theoretical reflection on LDS beliefs, and more particularly the question as to which theoretical approach is most appropriate in capturing the character of these beliefs. Examples include the Mormon Philosophy Conference at Utah Valley State College last year, and the more recent conference at Yale University, which produced a number of papers dealing with theological method, including those by Jim Faulkner, Richard Bushman, Paul Owen, Richard Sherlock, Dennis Potter, and Kathleen Flake. These events, along with some recent publications such as Blake Osler's important new book in philosophical theology, have awoken me from my apathetic slumbers and motivated me to become more involved in the conversation. Hence this paper. As a person interested in diversity, I have been struck of late not only by the increased interest in theory, but what I see as the growing diversity of voices in this area. I commented at the Mormon Philosophy Conference that participants there included a Whiteheadian, a Heideggerian, a Jamesian, a Wittgensteinian, and an Aristotelian. Now that might not be entirely accurate, but it serves my rhetorical purposes. Diversity indeed, which has the makings of a very interesting and vibrant future for LDS scholarship in my view. My intention in this paper is to focus attention on two live theological options in approaching Mormon thought, which I have termed propositional theology and narrative theology. My specific agenda is to draw a suitable distinction between these two approaches, to sketch a philosophical defense of narrative theology, and to briefly point to ways in which this approach could usefully be employed in Mormon scholarship. It is important to understand that this paper is intended to serve merely as a prolegomenon to future scholarship, with the recognition that many important issues have been sidestepped, glossed over, or conscientiously ignored. Okay, propositional theology. A useful way of drawing the distinction between the two theological approaches I have in mind is to employ the typology employed by George Lindbeck in his highly influential book, The Nature of Doctrine, published in 1984. Lindbeck divides the theological landscape into three approaches called the cognitive propositional, the experiential expressive, and the cultural linguistic. Lindbeck describes the propositional approach as the attempt to understand religious beliefs and doctrines as, quote, informative propositions or truth claims about objective realities, end of quote. For this approach, both the truth value and meaning of religious doctrines are ultimately determined by their correspondence to the reality they seek to describe. Terence Pennellum maintains that the person committed to this approach, quote, would hold that the supernatural facts which he thinks faith requires must indeed be facts for faith to be true, so that if they are not facts, but fantasies, or even worse, not coherently expressible, then faith is unjustified, end of quote. This approach is well represented in the tradition of Anglo-American philosophy of religion and has been employed to varying degrees by Mormon philosophers and their interlocutors, including Blake Osler, Karl Mosser, Dennis Potter, David Paulson, and Paul Owen, names I mentioned above as participants in the Yale Conference. An example or two seems appropriate here in dealing with this approach. First, in his paper on the future of Mormon philosophy, my good friend and colleague, Dennis Potter, at Utah Valley State College, argues for the appropriateness of what he calls a realist approach to Mormon doctrine by claiming that both apologetics and the exclusiveness of Mormon claims requires such an approach. Drawing on the distinction made by Rudolf Carnap, a leading proponent of logical positivism, between internal questions and external questions, Dennis says that internal questions are asked within the context of a practice, form of life, or language game, while external questions, quote, are questions about the relationship between our practices and or language games with external reality, end of quote. He goes on later in the paper to state that realism, quote, better explains the exclusiveness of Mormonism, as I referred to above, adding that, quote, when confronted with the fact of diversity, Mormons respond by saying that all religions have some truth, but that there is only one true church. This is a claim that necessarily compares practices with practices, which is an external question. Hence, our exclusivism entails relativism, end of quote. I'm sorry, what did I say? Excuse me, our exclusivism, it tells realism. A Freudian slip, indeed. I'm glad Dennis is here. These comments, along with most philosophical claims made by Dennis, plead for a response, which I will undertake in a moment. Another advocate of the propositional approach is Paul Owen, an evangelical Christian philosopher and friendly interlocutor for Mormon philosophers. Owen has argued, similarly to Potter, that Mormons need a systematic theology to enter into genuine and meaningful dialogue with other faith traditions. He states, quote, "After all, it was Joseph's desire to overcome the chaos of multiple theological traditions that were making incompatible claims, all at the same time pronouncing themselves as the guides to truth." He says, "This criticism of contradiction necessarily implies that doctrine can and should be rationally synthesized and justified. The question that plagued this young man was not how can religious truth be systematized, but which version of systematic doctrine is objectively true, and how can I know it?" End of quote. It appears that both Potter and Owen believe that the clarification of propositions according to some rational method is at least a necessary, if not sufficient, condition to finding religious truth. At the very least, they maintain that religious beliefs can be made more clear and coherent by subjecting them to rational systematization. One worry that pervades the realist literature, and I take it this is a worry for Potter and Owen as well, is that non-realism robs belief of its object and thus prevents meaningful evaluation of religious beliefs. There are several points I would like to make in response to these claims, but I will limit myself to one in order to address other issues. First, the propositional approach implies that religious beliefs and doctrines have the epistemological status of an hypothesis. But to call something a hypothesis requires that there be some agreed upon means for its confirmation, and this is precisely what is lacking in the effort to determine religious truth. Put another way, realism presupposes that the method of projection toward the referent is clear when the question at hand in determining the truth of religious belief is understanding what we mean by the referent, and this can only be determined by reference to a specific method of projection tied to a religious practice. What we have in the case of realism are propositions without a context of application, which leaves them epistemologically isolated and thus, I would argue, meaningless. Certain realists respond by doing what D.Z. Phillips calls philosophy by italics. An example of this is the quote above in which Penellum italicized the word be in his sentence stating that, quote, "the supernatural facts which he thinks faith requires must indeed be facts for faith to be true," end of quote. But what good does it do to italicize this word? I have come across many other examples in which someone will assert that faith is empty unless God actually exists, in italics, or that God's existence is a fact, in italics, or that God is there to be worshipped, in italics. In the latter example, certainly the grammar of the word there has changed when one moves from the context of physical objects to talking about God. Certainly, the point here is that when you say God is objectively there, right, there is a spatial term, but in most faith traditions at least, right, what is meant by there certainly can't have any context of application similar to what we use when we talk about physical objects, such as Kim McCall is there to be perceived. Okay. The point here is that emphasizing these words does not do any theoretical work. In fact, far from clarifying matters, it appears to me that they need to italicize these words. It appears to me that the need to italicize these words actually reveals their questionable status. For this reason, the so-called external questions, when applied to theological questions, are idle and hence meaningless. Far from Mormon apologetics requiring realism, I would maintain that a realist approach to interreligious dialogue does not even get off the deck in most cases. Does it make sense to say that there is an objectively true way to answer the question as to whether Mormons are Christians? How does the appeal to objective reality aid in the discussion as to whether or not God has a body? Well, one might say there is a fact of the matter as to whether God has a body or not. But where would the conversation proceed from there? Any appeal to objective reality will necessarily be informed by the criteria of truth and meaningless present in the specific faith traditions. Consider Joseph Smith's experience. He says, "In the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, I often said to myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right? Or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it?" He says further, "For the teachers of religion understood the same passages of Scripture so differently, so as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible." End of quote. Most of us have heard of this numerous times. And we all know how the story ends. Religious experience settled the matter, right? And religious experience has become a primary avenue of appeal in our faith tradition. However, short of a divine epiphany, the condition for the possibility of religious experience is the shared concepts within our linguistic community. At the very least, the criteria for establishing the source and value of religious experience in Mormonism is tied to social practice. And I have a note to myself that I'm getting too far afield, because there are all kinds of interesting issues associated with the value of religious experience in justifying religious belief, right? To what extent is religious experience itself determined by one's tradition and social context, and to what extent that determines the justification for basing belief on that experience. Okay, the trouble with realist approaches to religious concepts lies in the attempt to escape the actual uses of language in the interest of creating an approach to truth in which divergent beliefs are seen as rival theories, which are verified by what Alvin Plantinga calls the sober facts of the world, right? So again, it's the same thing, right? The philosophy by italics is something similar to what Alvin Plantinga means by the sober facts of the world, right? What does sober fact mean? The fact that he uses sober implies somehow that when all the dust settles, right, and we all do away with our prejudices, that the truth will emerge, right, between us, which I'm saying is a hopeless and meaningless enterprise. Okay, consider the following quote from Peter Winch in his essay, Understanding a Primitive Society. He says, quote, "Reality is not what gives language sense. What is real and what is unreal shows itself in the sense that language has. Further, both the distinction between the real and the unreal and the concept of agreement with reality themselves belong to our language. We could not, in fact, distinguish the real from the unreal without understanding the way this distinction operates in the language. If then we wish to understand the significance of these concepts, we must examine the use they actually have in language." End of quote. In short, what counts as correspondence to reality can take as many forms as there are different uses of language. What correspondence means cannot be assumed prior to an investigation of an employment in a particular context. Hence, the concept of reality cannot be severed from the practices by which it is approached. Carl Sagan and Jerry Falwell may agree that reality is what it is, independent of human beliefs, languages, and practices. However, despite the fact that they employ the same words, I would argue that they assent to different propositions. because they are tied to entirely different conceptual communities. So the idea is that you have an atheist and a believer both saying, both employing the realist approach that says, yep, whatever we may think, regardless of our context, truth is what it is, right? And many realists presuppose that they actually mean the same thing when they use those words. But if that proposition is tied back to a way of understanding what reality means, then they're ascending to different propositions altogether. And that's the crucial point I'm trying to make here. Identity, difference, and even existence are meaningless without reference to shared linguistic practices. This is not to be mistaken for a metaphysical thesis in the service of a certain type of nihilism. Rather, it is a grammatical thesis regarding the status of propositions in their appeal to reality. The realist may retort that the issue has nothing whatsoever to do with the status of reality itself, but with differences as to how it is conceived. It does not follow from the diversity of beliefs, they may add, that there is no objective fact of the matter. I would rejoin that the very employment of this concept in the service of a philosophical resolution is empty, because it cannot be filled in apart from referential practices that may fundamentally differ depending on context. To continue to appeal to the facts, or to reality, or to the world as the arbiter of truth, once this insight is recognized, is an exercise in theoretical futility. Now, I said theoretical futility. I didn't say futility altogether, right? So I'm not cutting off the ability of religious people to make claims, right, about how things are. I'm cutting off the theoretical reflection that wants to use reality as a means of adjudicating between these different practices. In short, to separate the ontological status of reality from its grammatical status in language results in a vacuous distinction. As Hans-Georg Gadamer points out, quote, language is not just one of man's possessions in the world. Rather, on it depends the fact that man has a world at all. For there is no point of view outside the experience of the world in language from which it could become an object. End of quote. But this is precisely what is implied in most realist conceptions, most of which rely on a correspondence theory of truth in which the appeal to reality functions as little more than a metaphor for the hope of resolution regarding divergent beliefs. It has no content of its own and is thus made sublime in the interest of theoretical convergence. Obviously, much more has and could be said regarding this issue, but this type of criticism has been leveled against realism from a number of different directions, and I do not believe that the realists have or can escape it I do not believe that realists have or can escape it, despite the seemingly heroic attempts of philosophers such as Alvin Plantinga and William Alston, along with others. In my mind, the whole enterprise of philosophical realism is misguided, so its application to theology can only add to the theoretical confusion. So if the ultimate appeal to objective reality as a means of adjudicating truth claims is a theoretically misguided enterprise, we need to look elsewhere for a method adequate to the task of theological inquiry, and I believe it can be found in what has been labeled narrative theology. Okay, so on to narrative. Narrative theology, broadly speaking, is a way of approaching theology that focuses on the irreducible role narrative plays in understanding religious concepts, rather than on the development of a metaphysical system which draws infallible logical inferences from the data of revelation. Thinkers working in this area have applied this approach not only to biblical hermeneutics, but to religious experience, the role of faith, personal identity, tradition, authority, and questions of meaning and reference in religious language, which is what I would like to discuss. A large part of this project is to show that religious meaning, truth, and ethical norms can be more adequately addressed in, addressed in terms of stories and their surrounding practices than by systematizing the content of religious narratives according to a criterion of rationality alien to the methods of the religious community. It is a movement that developed in the United States in the 1970s and has been an important alternative to and irritant for systematic or so-called referential approaches to theology since this time. It has come to be associated with the work of Paul Ricoeur, Hans Frey, George Lindbeck, Stanley Hauerwas, James McClendon, Nancy Murphy, and David Tracy, to name a few. Like most terms, the appeal to narrative has taken diverse forms, leading Stanley Hauerwas, arguably its leading contemporary proponent, in his 1989 book, Why Narrative, to question whether the term has outlived its usefulness. In fact, in his remarks at Utah Valley State College last October, entitled The Narrative Turn 30 Years Later, he pointed to ways in which the term narrative has obstructed the true task of theology in ways it has been hijacked for particular interests. But stuff is the such of academic designations, and I hope to proceed without undue concern with the term narrative. So I'm using the term very broadly. Okay, returning to Lindbeck's typology of theological approaches, he uses the term cultural linguistic to describe a position in which a religion is, quote, similar to an idiom that makes possible the description of realities, the formulation of beliefs, and the experiencing of inner attitudes, feelings, and sentiments. Like a culture or language, it is a communal phenomenon that shapes the subjectivities of individuals rather than being primarily a manifestation of those subjectivities. There are numberless thoughts we cannot think, sentiments we cannot have, and realities we cannot perceive unless we learn to use the appropriate symbol systems. To become religious, no less than to become culturally or linguistically competent, is to interiorize a set of skills by practice and training, end of quote. Put another way, the condition for the possibility of religious experience or belief is the shared set of symbols and linguistic practices that gives these beliefs or experiences their character. Now, one may object that the experience was still prior to and independent of its being understood precisely as a religious experience of, say, the Holy Spirit, right? Or nirvana, or shunyata, or other religious concepts. But Lindbeck, drawing on the work of the later Wittgenstein, argues that, quote, the means of the communication and expression are a precondition, a kind of quasi-transcendental a priori for the possibility of experience. We cannot identify, describe, or recognize experience qua experience without the use of signs and symbols, end of quote. And these signs and symbols are given their meaning in the life of the community in which they are shared. They are part of a tradition that gives meaning to both the questions and the answers related to the truth value of religious concepts, right? So not just answers to religious questions are determined by shared symbol systems, but the ability to even ask certain questions is determined by those same symbols. One grows within a tradition, learns the grammatical rules associated with concepts such as God, redemption, sin, and revelation by observing their application in practice. Think of your own experience, right? You learn how to navigate the language of religion and how to refer to God, how not to refer to God, what to ignore, what to ask, right? That's the point. Questions concerning the status of one's own narrative, however, can only arise as a result of the encounter with other narratives. In other words, you can certainly navigate questions within one's linguistic community, but to question the status of the truth value of the community as a whole can only be done in encounter with something other than the community. Otherwise, you wouldn't know what the alternatives were. Okay, so I'll repeat that sentence. Questions concerning the status of one's own narrative can only arise as a result of the encounter with other narratives, whether religious or secular, which employ a different set of concepts along with different criteria of application. How one handles this encounter with diversity will depend upon the explanatory strategies operative in the narratives under consideration. James McClendon uses the term conviction sets to describe the situation, although I prefer the term narratives. He argues that, quote, persons normally belong to a number of overlapping convictional communities, a fact with important consequences for the justification of convictions. The conviction set of a person may include subsets shared with several communities, end of quote. So in my case, I am at once a heterodox Mormon, a Democrat, a suburb dweller, a Wittgensteinian philosopher of religion. The relation between these conviction sets may have a distinguishable hierarchy, or they may conflict with different sets being employed depending on the circumstances. My conviction set as a heterodox Mormon is presently being employed, and my behavior is informed by the relevant grammatical rules as I roam the halls, engaging with conversation with old friends with whom I share this conviction set. I am a heterodox Mormon, right? That's my identity at this time. But I may go home and engage in a conversation with my neighbor about how the heat is affecting my lawn, and suddenly the conviction set of suburb dweller kicks in, and I am possessed by another set of values and performative utterances, right? So the narrative I'm working on at that point is one of suburb dweller, and my thoughts, actions, behavior patterns, and responses are informed by that particular narrative, as I would call it. McClendon points out that, quote, what seems important in the schematism is not its exactness in application, but the disclosure of the heterogeneous logical relationships of the several convictions contained in typical sets. It would be worthless to attempt to assess the worth of any conviction, any particular conviction, in isolation. The justification or rejection of convictions we see must often consist in the justification or rejection of sets of convictions. The unity of conviction sets is the rough but vital unity of shared life, the narrative in which they cohere. So, McClendon's not interested in developing a science of conviction sets, but only to point out that the relations between different convictions at different times and in different circumstances. The importance of narrative lies in the recognition that religious claims are tied to a discourse community, and that rational dissection of certain types of discourse in the service of truth does violence to the truth contained in the narrative. What is meant by Christ died for my sins can only be seen within the lived practices of the religious community that informs it. On this view, religious doctrines function as the grammar of religious discourse rather than as individual truth claims. And any cashing out of the truth of religious doctrine must make reference to the practices that surround the doctrine under consideration. Hence, the solution to the question of truth in inter or intra-religious dialogue is to, as Hauerwas puts it, out-narrate rival traditions, rather than to compare practices against an independent criterion that is not part of the organic life of the community. This leaves religious convictions intact without subsuming diversity or enslaving religious discourse. Okay, this next section is titled The Danger of Narrative. Narrative theologians are accused of many things, including particularism, protectionism, relativism, fideism, and conservatism. Behind each of these accusatory labels lies both a theoretical and practical concern with the idea that with the idea of religious communities either being A, immune from criticism, or B, not interested in questions of truth. And while I certainly cannot address all of these concerns here, I believe it is important to point out that narrative approaches are not necessarily apologetic and do not necessarily lead to the protectionism of which they are often accused. In fact, they may serve as critical tools in clarifying the role religious concepts play in a given set of practices. It is my view that the LDS scholarly community could benefit from the incorporation of narrative approaches, both in the characterization of LDS belief and the critical examination of LDS approaches to history and scripture. Some very good work has already been done in this area, along with some very bad work. The good work is being done by people like Jim Faulkner at Brigham Young University, whose scholarship deserves much more careful attention, especially his essay entitled Scripture as Incarnation. I don't know how many of you have read that, but if you haven't, I highly recommend it. It's in the volume entitled Historicity and the Latter-day Saint Scriptures, published in 2001. In this work, Faulkner argues for an approach that understands, quote, Scripture as an incarnation or enactment of history rather than a representation of it, end of quote. Criticizing traditional realist theories of reference, he argues that the modernist approach assumes that historical events and religious objects exist prior to and independent of the meanings of those events as they are expressed in the symbolic ordering of the community. On this view, the better a religious text is, the more accurately it describes events. On this view, the better a religious text is, the more accurately it describes events and refers to objects. However, and the analysis of narrative in the interest of such a separation may result in the irreplaceable loss of meaning. Religious meaning is an is not and cannot be expressed by mapping language onto reality, as we discussed above, and thus scripture should not be read as a series of assertions, right? It cannot be read this way and maintain the kind of meaning that it shows in the community. But rather, we should read scriptural text more like a poem in which meaning is incarnated in the narrative, not something derived from it by rational means. The use of symbols in a religious community embody what it means to speak of religious truth. Faulkner states that, quote, the religious can see and listen to and be commanded by something to which the religious symbol refers. Not because it refers in the same way that an ordinary sign does. To something public, something that anyone can see or hear independent of the sign, but because, being enlightened by the divine rather than fundamentally by reason, they see the other side, or God, in and through the symbol. And he italicizes in and through. End of quote. He goes on, assertions that can have more than one meaning are unclear because they are faulty as assertions. So he's contrasting assertions from incarnation. Okay, so I'll repeat the sentence. Assertions that can have more than one meaning are unclear because they are faulty as assertions. They are ambiguous at best. However, it follows that all language ought to be clear in the same way that assertions are clear, only if language is understood as assertional and referential. If scripture is not to be understood fundamentally by means of a referential theory of meaning, then one cannot criticize it as if it were a set of referential relations. One cannot reduce the density of scripture to the multiplicity of reference, as do most critics of the Bible and most of its defenders. End of quote. By reassessing how we approach scripture and doctrine, we can avoid the angst involved in their subjection to rational modes of discourse that do violence to the depth, richness, and power of religious concepts in the life of the community. Obviously, much more can be said on each of the points raised above, and I present this paper in the hope that it will serve to spark further discussion. Narrative approaches, like their alternatives, can be misapplied, and care must be taken in their application in order to avoid falling into either simplistic fideism or hopeless relativism. Thank you.
Brian was eager that there be participation, and he went longer than he thought he was going to go. It's fine with me. I don't need to talk a whole long time here. The As I understand my job as a respondent, I'm supposed to help clarify, help make sure you understand what he said, possibly help you understand what is at stake in what he said, and argue with him a bit. Let me say from the outset that I believe and I agree and disagree strongly, of course, as usual, but that I find myself on both sides of this. Okay. What's the most famous scriptural quote about truth in Mormonism? Truth? Truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. So within Mormon discourse, now it's very difficult to respond to a paper like this because you can stand outside and say, okay, so that's the discourse within the religious community, you say those things, and that's the narrative within the community, but standing outside, you know, that's the narrative. But common sense approach of all Mormons is to say truth is a knowledge of things as they are as they are to come. That's the correspondence theory of reality, of correspondence theory of truth within language. Okay, is that you're saying something true and it corresponds to stuff, okay, out there. Okay, and that's books on books. And we won't dispense with, we won't deal with it completely now. The assertion that such a view necessarily implies that religious assertions have the status of hypotheses in the sense that they have to be open to adjudication by an agreed upon method is a very strong claim, okay, which is dubious, okay. The statements of religious belief are not statements in a scientific body of knowledge which the concept of hypothesis and validation has to do with. Now that may mean that they're not statements at all, which is what a lot of people would claim. You know, there are a million examples that people give. Okay, if I say that there are a range of sorts of statements. If I say that there's a blue lava lamp on the far side of the moon, okay, we all know what that means. Okay, nobody knows how to verify it, you know, until very recently, okay. But that doesn't mean that we don't know what it means, and it doesn't mean that it isn't a real claim, okay. To say that God exists in space and time, okay, which is, I think, a claim of Mormonism, is not, you know, nobody knows how to verify that in a way that anybody else will accept, okay. That doesn't make it meaningless, okay. Any more than the lava lamp on the far side of the moon is meaningless. Okay, that's Dennis is nodding his head. Okay, I'm defending Dennis. Okay, he should be up here defending himself. But okay, I am going to say a bunch of stuff on the other side. I promise. If I have any time at all. Okay. That's the common sense approach, and the danger that rejecting that poses, as Brian said, is that to deny that, people who defend that point of view, okay, say that to deny it is to rob religion of its object, okay, to rob religious beliefs of their object. And Brian says, and thus rob them of any possibility of adjudicating them or deciding. Okay, I would say there's a grave danger of robbing religious beliefs of their object, in the sense that when we talk about eternal life, we want to actually be talking about eternal life, okay? We don't want to be just engaged in a linguistic language game within our religious community in which we tell each other how to behave or affirm each other's convictions or, you know, those sorts of things. We want to actually be thinking about that we're talking about something real here, okay? If we talk about the love of God, it's not just an assertion of an emotion that we have, but it's about something that's really there, okay? Independent of whether we can adjudicate it, you know, interpersonally at all. And so, you know, the Mormon appeal to justification is always, you know, religious experience, which is, it's way too much that way too much of the time these days. I mean, any self-respecting referential system has to admit of rationality and consistency and those sorts of ways of evaluating claims and not just turn into a emotional, I like it, and or I feel it, God validating it inside my heart. Okay, but let me say a few other things. One of the other famous, Christianity started as a narrative, okay? The book of Luke is not a theological book, okay? The book of John is barely a theological book, okay? They start with stories about a person, and a religious community that meets together and takes the sacrament, what we call the sacrament, together. And within that community, meanings begin to emerge about, you know, Paul eventually says what the notions of grace and salvation are, but Mormonism is tied more and more, surprisingly, to stories. Okay, it starts as a story about Joseph Smith and maybe about ancient Americans, and now, I mean, in General Conference, when they're trying to increase our faith, it's stories about pioneers, it's stories about people in Africa doing certain things once they hear the gospel. I mean, there's just all this sort of narrative going on. And we abstract meaning from those things. We say, okay, so God has a body because Joseph Smith saw the body, which, you know, is always open to... Right. No, I'm saying we get the realism. We extract realistic meanings out of stories, okay? But... okay, when Joseph Smith says that God told him, here's the takeaway if you want one little thing. The creeds are an abomination to me, okay? Most Mormons think by that there are particular things in those particular creeds that are awful, okay? And that must mean what God meant, because God thinks that. I'm going to propose an alternative meaning that Brian will like, okay? It's creedalism that's the problem, okay? It's the nailing down of God to, you know, of theology to very specific claims that is the problem and denies the possibility of continuing revelation, okay? It's not that there's anything the matter with, you know, the Methodist view of such and such. Of course there is, but there's just, you know, there's problems with the Mormon view of this and that and the other. The problem is the denial of continuing revelation, the attempt to say, we've got the full story. Okay, we know what the story is now, and it's never going to change. And that's a great danger in sort of propositional theology, whereas if a story is about continuing revelation, about a relationship with God, then as the world evolves, your understanding evolves, many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven can still be revealed. Okay, and that's an advantage of understanding things as narrative. It's also the case that, I mean, not only Joseph Smith, but in my, so there's a famous, in Sunstone Circles, quote from Joseph Smith that, you know, I've never felt it was right to kick a man out of a church, I've got the quote sometimes, because he erred in doctrine, okay? It reminds me of Methodism, not Mormonism, you know? What my Mormonism, you know, if I show up as a seminary teacher and an institute teacher, I say things that help people integrate into the community better, and I don't drink or smoke, and I don't have sex outside of marriage, I'm a good Mormon, and it barely matters what I believe, okay? And so although we say, you know, truth is ours, the things that, as they are, as they were, are to come, within our believing community, it's not clear to me, you know, that we think of that as the essence of our religion at all. Okay, of the belief system. Now, as we do philosophy, and Dennis and I in particular, you know, we want to be talking about specific things. Anyway, so I'm all over the map here, and it's time for you guys to talk. Let me look over my notes and see if there's anything that I just feel horrible if I left out. Okay, let me say that a great part of the narrative within Mormonism does exactly what Brian says. It molds our experience into a way of referring and talking about things that feels religious and makes sense of things. Okay, I'm going to give you a couple examples. You know, what counts as religious experience? Almost tells you, it swelleth and spireth and beginneth to grow, okay? This idea that you're having experiences, how do you relate them to religion? How do you relate them to your effort for truth? Your bosom will burn within you. Unto some it is given to know of themselves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God. Unto others it is given to believe on their words. I'm helping you organize your experience, to think about what a testimony is, to think, you know, whatever, you know, that's within our... So there's this narrative process that is organizing our religious experience all the time in the way, words that we say to each other. There is, you know, I'm curious what church authorities really think about this question. I'm not that they consider this question in these terms, but if you think it's okay to go on Larry King and sort of poo-poo the idea that as man is, God once was, you know, what is your attachment to doctrine being real you know, propositional and all that sort of stuff. Anyway, hopefully that gives you some idea of what I think is at stake in this paper and how it attaches to our real belief systems and stuff like that. And it's time for people who know more than me to talk.
So you go ahead.
Okay. I'm the impartial. Should we start with Dennis?
Yeah. Oh, see, yeah. I was hoping you'd go
really
to
Dallas.
Things are a lot messier than Brian makes them out to be, but that's of necessity. I mean, this is a short paper. But I think you can be a realist and think that narrative theology is the way to do theology. And in fact, that's what I am. I'm a realist, and I think that narrative theology is the way that Mormons should do theology, at least. I wanted to just point out something that I think is a conflation in his argument against realism. And that's a conflation between two different kinds of realism, one of which I used to agree with and I don't anymore, and the other which I still agree with. There's realism that looks at religious belief as like a theory or a hypothesis, just like science, and it should be verified or falsified in using reason, maybe not scientific methods, but using reason. And an example of that kind of realist is Richard Swinburne, or all of the atheists who do philosophy of religion. They are examples of those kinds of realists because they believe that religion is a hypothesis and it's falsified. There's good arguments against it. So Bill Rowe and others who, Kai Nielsen and others who argue against, well actually, no, not Kai Nielsen, but anyway, there's a series of atheist philosophers who argue against religion. And Richard Swinburne's the only one, other than people who have died a long time ago, like Thomas Aquinas, who I would see as in that camp. However, there's a lot of realists who do philosophy of religion that disagree fundamentally with this idea that that religious belief is a hypothesis or a theory that could be verified or falsified. Instead, they argue that religious belief, religious belief is true or false in correspondence with reality, but it has nothing like the epistemic status of a hypothesis. It is what they will call properly basic. It's the kind of belief that is fundamental in our belief system and could not possibly be subject to verification or falsification. And then people like Alvin Plantinga and William Alston, who Brian cites as examples of the other kind of realism, really disagree with that. They're not going to accept that scientific evidence would be in any way relevant to realism. And so I think that's an important distinction which undermines the argument in the first half of the paper.
All right. I need to respond. Quickly.
Okay, Dennis is correct. There are varieties of realism as there are varieties of narrative and relativism. The type of realism that I was attacking is not held by some realist philosophers of religion, as Dennis pointed out. And I think, as I said, that attempts by Plantinga and Alston are heroic, but I've actually written on ways in which I think their realism doesn't work as well. It depends on what you mean by realism, of course, because even Stanley Hauerwas, when pressed on it, says, you know, if I have to choose between realism and non-realism, I'm going to say I'm a realist, but I don't like the distinction in the first place. And I don't like the distinction either, to be honest. So it's true that I wasn't as clear as I could have been on delineating exactly what kind of realism I was arguing against. But even the alternative forms of realism, I believe, are misguided for reasons I cannot hope to go into here. But Dennis raises very good questions.
I think we may have time for about two questions. This gentleman right here.
I have a heartlessly cruel question. Why are we having this conversation? If Mormonism were a faith tradition where pastors receive theological training, then questions about how you do theology would have practical consequence for the way that the faith gets lived out in the community. But it seems to me that the way Mormonism functions, these conversations serve the value of helping a small number of Mormon philosophers feel like Mormonism is intellectually credible. What practical relevance do questions about how Mormons do theology have for the way the faith actually gets lived in the community?
That's not a cruel question. It's actually a very good question. And I would say that methodology, the methodology one employs in apologetics, right, the work that's going on, that's being done in farms, the book on historicity in Latter-day Saint Scripture, a collection of works mainly by BYU professors, has methodological assumptions embedded all throughout it that need to be examined. And so you can't say that because we're not a theological tradition, we don't need to reflect on theological method, because there are all kinds of things at work both in critiques of Mormonism and defenses of Mormonism that really plead for more analytic work. That's what I'm saying.
You don't have to go to Elder's Farm to see theology.
Yeah.
Well, as an anthropologist, I'm obviously very sensitive. I was sympathetic to the narrative approach. However, it seems to me that the narrative approach does violence in some ways interpretively to Mormonism. And I think Kim was trying to refer to it, but I want to be very precise and specific about how I think it does violence. And that is that there is an ethno-realism within Mormonism. That is a naive, implicit realism that uses the language of realism where the substance may not indeed be realistic. In other words, it may not be the substance of realism. So I think we need to distinguish between philosophical realism and ethno-realism. And using the term ethno-realism is a way of setting it off until we do the kind of work to really think through what Mormon epistemology is, what Mormon ontology is as a system within the community as broadly used, and as such it's a contradictory system. I think that Brian's paper is a fascinating paper, but I think it fails because at the beginning he talks about the value of experience, and at the end he needs to recreate that experience and realism within his statement of narrative in order to make Mormonism interpretable in its own terms to itself and to its own people. So it's that recreation of a kind of realism, and an ethno-realism, visible within narrative that's the problem. That seems to me that guts the paper, although I think it's a valiant, noble effort, and I applaud it and very sensitive to it.
Okay, now isn't failed a little strong? I mean, that would have, explicating what you were asking me to do would have been the next section, likely, right? To have worked that out. So it was just a matter of trying to sketch an approach in order to point us in the right direction. But Kim was right on target. The first thing he said in his response, I believe, in that do you take scriptures as reflections, hypothetical statements like truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were and as they are to come. All things testify of me. All things denote there is a God. If you look at those as defense for realism, then I think things are very messy. I would take those themselves as statements of faith that require some kind of clarification within the practices. So I don't think that you can pull out a realist metaphysic by referring to those scriptures.
Ari Bergson, who was right about most everything, took a kind of process and existential view that it, I think, offers a nice interpretation of knowing things as they are, were, and will be. And he said to know something is to become it. that's a kind of process point of view. And certainly that seems to match section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Christ becomes in, through, and the truth of all things. You know, so the I'm not sure if the realism narrative argument applies to you know, a more process view like Bergson's, but I was wondering what you might think of that. Is it is more of also of an ethical view, an idealistic view, that to know something is to actually become it. To know God is to actually become God.
I don't know how to respond to that in the time we have. I would say, though, that approaches like process do the kind of violence to the claims of the community that other types of rational discourse do, like a positivist approach or others. What I'm arguing for from a Wittgensteinian perspective is that you can reflect upon religious beliefs and their relationship to one another without employing a metaphysic. Now, that's a very controversial claim, right, obviously. So what Wittgenstein argues, that he gives you a method, not a theory, whereas process philosophy and theology gives you a theory against which you match religious claims. Okay, much more needs to be said on that.
Well, time's up. Thank you, everybody, for coming out. And thank you again, Brian and Kim, for your discussion today.
Thank you.
I really can't respond.